Someone to read. So, I like it. I like reading. All right. Our text this morning is from Titus 3:1-8. You will find this passage on page 999 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord.
It's funny you mentioned that, Jacob. I'm preaching again because I forgot to find someone to preach for me. So I got to get on this. Got to get on it. We are closing the book of Titus today. And we are going to be, as he just read in Titus 3, before we look at the devotion we are called to have to good works, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for this place and this people. Thank you for even the admission of brokenness. Thank you that we know we are not perfect. Thank you that we know we need a Savior. And I thank you that you are the one who saves us. What a great combination of need and provision. And I pray, God, this morning, through my broken words, my imperfect words, through this sermon, digging into the scripture, that you would speak to each and every one of us where we are at, that we would be open to the power and the speaking of the Holy Spirit through your word. I pray that we would leave this place bolstered in the hope of eternal life, encouraged by the grace of God, devoted to good works. And so to that end, bring us to this scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're closing out Titus today. We've been talking about church health. That's kind of a general topic. The first week, we talked about how a flourishing church requires leaders and followers that are following Christ. And so not only the leaders, but those who are in the congregation of the church, we're all called to leave our sin behind, to follow Christ actively, to be committed to whole life repentance. And then the week after that, last week, we talked about how repentance really needs something to measure against. It needs some kind of immovable standard. And we saw from Titus that that immovable standard is sound doctrine, healthy teaching, the Word of God. And if you recall, the analogy or the illustration, the Word of God helps us keep our square clean, if you will. It reveals grace, it trains us for godliness, and it points us toward true hope, the return of Christ. And those things align us with the eternal God-given truth. And therefore, in that, we repent. And so today, we're really shifting gears. We're shifting from an emphasis of inside the church to outside the church. The focus of Titus 3 is good works. Now, good works is not just plopped in here in this last chapter. It is a thread throughout the entire book. And if you recall, in chapter 1, Paul, talking about those who are insubordinate followers, he calls them unfit for good works. That means that the way they are carrying themselves makes them worthless, have no value in the execution of good works outside the church. In chapter 2, speaking to Pastor Titus, Paul says, be an example of good works. And so now in chapter 3, these repentant people who know grace are being trained by godliness, by the word of God, and are being founded and finding this eternal hope, what we're seeing and what Paul's going to say is this is what makes us ready for good work, for good work. I think it's important that we define good works, and I want to use a definition that comes from this passage of Scripture, and you'll see how it plays out. But good works is not just doing nice things. Good work here is that when the church brings its developing godliness out into the world, bringing our developing godliness out into the world. So all these things we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, these things are training us for righteousness, training us how to live the way God wants us to, founded in grace, looking forward in hope. The thing that happens to the Christian in that context, in that climate, in that ecosystem, what happens in our heart, good works, is bringing those things outside the church into the world. There's two aspects I think it'd be important to talk about. So good works, it's a spilling out from the church. What's developed here doesn't just stay here. What's developed here by the power of the Word of God, by our interaction with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that is meant to not stay here but go out into the world. The second thing that's interesting and important for us to understand is that this is people-oriented. This is people-oriented. It's not just obeying blindly. It's not force-feeding the truth to people or judging people for not living the way that they are called to live in the Bible. This is about kind, personal interaction aimed at truth. Ephesians 4 calls it the truth in love, the truth in love. And so, how should a person who has seen the grace of God, is being trained in godliness, who holds to the true eternal hope of Christ alone, how should that person act in the world? That's what Titus 3 is getting at. It's an instruction. Paul starts with something pretty easy with no relevance to us today. In verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. So, obey the government. Let's pray. Listen, what a hot, abrasive topic, okay? And what's important to understand is this is not Paul's first rodeo. This is not a one-off statement. You can actually go to Romans 13. Paul addresses this in depth in Romans 13. And he says this, just a summary of the first couple verses of Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject. So here we have this word submissive in this passage. Now we have this word subject to what? The governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. What are we supposed to do with this? We don't have all day. We have just to talk about this for a moment. But let me just say this. This is not expressing that Christians are meant to be servile, blindly loyal, or unquestionably obedient to whatever government they find themselves under. Now, that's a good thing to remember. Christians across the world find themselves under all kinds of different governments. What is being called to do here, remember, this is about personal, people-oriented interaction. What we are called to do is to be subject to the government we find ourselves under by careful studying and application of God's Word. Careful study and application of God's Word. I think it's also good to talk about what this word submit means. It doesn't mean blind obedience. I think sometimes we get all wrapped around the axle about all these passages in the Scripture that talk about submitting ourselves, and we don't really understand what submit means. We're thinking about it like in a wrestling context. What submission means in the Bible is a kind, brotherly affection that prefers others' needs over our own. Others' needs over our own. And so the emphasis here is on how we conduct ourselves, not exactly what we do. It's part of the challenge of living as a Christian in a world that sometimes looks different in different parts of the world. We have to ask, in my particular context, what should I be doing? And we cannot understand that or figure that out without the Word of God. And so the thing I would say to us is that we need to be careful how we participate in political discourse in our culture. Careful. We need to do that as the scriptures call us to in a godly way. Think about all the descriptors of a person being trained for godliness from last week. And all the different gender and age demographics, they talked about people who are sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, reverent toward God. And so I would say, as a general note, the most important thing about being a Christian in this particular area is not about being right or in charge. The most important thing is being godly in our interactions. I thought it'd be helpful to look at a source from a different time. And John Calvin, guess what? There were people then who had the same struggle that we have. And his commentary on this particular passage, he points at the main issue, which is the sinfulness of my heart, the sinfulness of your heart. And he says, we are all by nature desirous of power. And the consequence of that is that no one willingly subjects to another. That's really the issue. And so when Paul gives this command to Titus, who's a pastor on Crete, to give that command to the Cretans in his culture, in his church, Paul has a purpose. This subject is going to stir something up in these people on the island of Crete. It's going to draw attention to something in their heart, the same way this command stirs up something in ours. It exposes our sinfulness. This is a message that God wants us to wrestle with, church. It's not a passing comment. It's actually not even easy to follow and obey. This is something God wants us to wrestle with, not ignore, not justify, not misinterpret. He wants us to jump into this command and allow it to do what it's meant to do, confront our personal sin. The next verse helps us once again undergo this, what we might call grace-laced training. It says, be ready for every good work, including being submissive to our governments in a way that honors God. And so he continues, and he really actually expands the definition. What does this look like? What does this look like to be ready for every good work? In verse 2, we see the answer, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Do you see how these are personal interaction commands? To be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Let's just unpack what these different words mean. Speak evil of no one means no mocking. No mocking. Thank goodness the political discourse in our country is free of mocking, right? But here's the thing, Christian. We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. In what way is the gospel put forward through mocking? It isn't. No hostility. No quarreling. We don't need to be hostile, church. In fact, the message we bear is not a hostile message. One author this week wrote that where there is strife, it is due to passions, meaning where we see or where we participate in division and anger and hostility, these things are always born from ungodly soil. And so when we feel hostility in our interactions with the world, this is a great moment for us to confess and repent. In fact, it's a moment of God's grace. He's showing us where we are not aligned with his teaching, with his word, with his love. Be gentle, be courteous. Toward who? Well, if you look at the Greek, it actually says only the people who voted the same way that I did. And so you can look that up later. No, just kidding. I thought about making that very more pointed, but I'm going to just leave it right there. The word here, and I don't do this very often, the word all people is pontos anthropos. That means the entire people. Who are we to be courteous toward? Who are we to be gentle toward? Every single person. Every single person. Now again, recall, these attitudes and behaviors aren't just performed. Well, I guess I'll be polite. No, these things sprout from an understanding posture. Look at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The starting place of our good works in the world, bringing our developing godliness outside these walls, starts with remembering our personal sinfulness. Our personal sinfulness. Now, some of us have a life that we live before we came to Jesus, so all it takes really sometimes is like, well, I just got to remember what I was like when I was a teenager or when I was a young adult. Some of us, though, especially in the Reformed Presbyterian world, we've never been without church. We've never been without the Bible, and so it can be hard to remember, but here's the thing. Without the grace of God, you know what we would be like? Verse 3, and sometimes we still are like verse 3. So we cannot approach this world as if we are not also stained by the same sins. We cannot approach this world as if we have never been in the condition that they find themselves currently without the grace of God. And so our treatment of them is not just a matter of checking the box of being polite and kind and not mocking. Our treatment of them is actually grounded in what God has done for us. And that's where the verses go next in verses 4 through 6. God's treatment of us while we were still sinners. Look at verse 4. But the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Not because of something we've done, but because of His grace, His goodness, His love, His mercy appeared to people who are described in verse 3. His goodness appears first. In verse 5, it starts to say, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. We're saved by His mercy, not our works. Second part of verse 5, how are we saved? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are made alive before we do anything good, made alive in our hearts by the washing of the Holy Spirit. Again, by God's grace. Verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Note the Trinity present in just two verses. The work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working to save us. The Holy Spirit is not poured out to us based on what we've done or what we've earned or a wage. He pours it out on us richly, even though we are sinners, by the work of Jesus Christ. And so this Trinitarian work, what does it do? It saves us stem to stern. We've done nothing. God saves us all the way, even though we're sinners. And so this grace of God and this hope of eternal life, which is what these verses have just described, this is the ecosystem of good works. This is where good works grow and become living. Look at verses 7 and 8. So that all these things have now caused something else to happen. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The grace of God and the hope of eternal life. This is the basis for the Christian life inside the church, certainly, but also outside the church. In fact, I want to say this. Christianity is left empty when we only have interaction with God inside the body or in our private lives. It's empty. It's not fulfilling its purpose. The grace of God has appeared to us. God's grace on us defines our life, not just in this building, not just when we're in Bible study, not just when we are interacting with other Christians, God bless you, all these things. It defines our life everywhere we go. at work, in the home, in our culture. Paul, writing to another church that actually has very similar issues, the church in Corinth, they had false teachers like this church in Crete had. They had an intensely sinful culture that they were in, they were not only planted in, but contending with. And Paul talks about these same issues, but he does it in more depth. So let's just quickly turn our minds. You can write down the passage to look at later, unless you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5. This is what Paul says about good works to the Corinthian church. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." You might have heard this growing up, or another time, "The love of Christ compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So we have this basis of biblical truth. He goes on to talk about how since we've received grace, we're sharing grace. And he also says that we're no longer to consider others by their flesh. We're in a battle, not with flesh and blood, but with spirit. And so here's what he says. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." There's the basis of how we treat others, how God has treated us. "And gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so what is this message? What is this work we're bringing to the world? Here it is. Paul stops talking to the Corinthian church and he turns outside. He gives them an example of the message they're to carry out. And he says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As we draw near to the end of this sermon, I want us to understand we are not fighting against people and opinions. That's not the work of the Christian. That's not what we're called to do. We are waging a war for the souls of the people that we know and love and walk around and live around. And the only weapon we have, church, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And so for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's my call. Here's Paul's call to the church. By the power of the goodness of God, by the work of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, because we've been drenched in the hope of eternal life, Christian, we're called to do good works everywhere we go. And so as that grace and as that hope of eternal life changes us, we're called to live that out. And so we're called to bring those good works that we are developing, that the Spirit's developing in us, out into the world. To bring that godliness that the Lord is developing in us out into the world. That's the call. That's what it means to be devoted to good works, to follow along the path of repentance and grace and training for godliness and the hope of eternal life, and then bringing that out. Now let me speak for just a moment to anyone here who has been mistreated by a Christian. Now here's the thing I want to say. This is not a point of pride. It's just a reality. Nobody knows more about being mistreated by Christians than pastors do, okay? But here's the deal. If you've been mistreated by a Christian, I want you to know that I can say with confidence, those who are connected to this body are genuinely sorry about that. Genuinely sorry about that. That's not the call of the Christian life. We're called and commanded by God to be godly towards people. Now, we are all in process. And so there is varying levels of sinfulness still in our hearts. And sometimes that's visited on others. And that's not okay. But I want to say this too. We are not supposed to be at war with you as a person. I think sometimes that's where we go wrong as Christians. We think we're at war with people. We're called by our God, who has graciously and mercifully saved our souls, to be concerned for and to contest for your eternal well-being. And I want to say that that won't always be a comfortable conversation, much like it probably is right now, a little uncomfortable. It won't always be comfortable. And in fact, it won't feel like unconditional acceptance. I'm just going to say that right now. But we have a hope that we can, through broken words, communicate to you, and that is the unconditional love of God. That's the message we carry. He's a God who saves. He's a God who loves. He's not a God that's weighing and measuring every little thing you do, saying, better act different. No, he's saying, I love you. I've made a way for you. And I'll confess, sometimes our passion for the truth can get in the better of us. I think also, just as equally, sometimes our passion for ourselves can get in the way of this truth. And it doesn't come out the way we hope. And I think that's another aspect of this, just a moment of real talk. Everything I do as a pastor, I haven't arrived at something. I'm not fully godly. I'm still in development. And so everything I do, even as a pastor, is soiled by my sin, Ransom Kent's sin. Everything I think, I say, I do is affected by wrong thinking, wrong saying, and wrong doing. It's in my heart. And as vulnerable as that is, and as awful news as that is, that's actually the basis for good news for a guy like me. That's the good news. Because of God's goodness, not mine, because of God's love, not my performance, because of God's patience, because of Christ's life and death, that he lived the life I was supposed to live and supposed to be living, he died the death that I deserved in my place, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, my heart has been made alive again. Praise the Lord. A sinner like me, I've been redeemed. I've been reconciled. I have a relationship with God as if I've never done any of those nasty things or don't continue to do them. And so the reality is, and church, I have to remember this in my own walk, my own interaction with others. I was at one point completely lost, but now I'm found. Praise the Lord. I was blind, completely blind. I couldn't even see my sin, but now I'm found. Again, thanks to God and his mercy. How can we have this is the question. How can we have this kind of salvation that doesn't require an impossible work? Well, the Bible teaches that we can have salvation from our sinfulness by simply accepting this wonderful grace as presented in the scriptures as true. It's true. And as we follow Christ, we can be trained for godliness, knowing that we are saved by his grace and that we are destined to live forever with our Savior. And so as we approach the Lord's table, it's actually a moment for us, church, to bask in our belief. And for those of you that don't know Christ yet, it's an opportunity to be confronted with belief. The reality is that this table is accessed freely because of the love of God and the mercy of God. It's not something we earn. However, it is reserved for those who accept Christ, God in the flesh, a Savior of sinners. And so this is not something to be taken lightly. We don't do it for others around us. We don't do it because we're hungry. We do it because we believe we are sinners, that we are only saved by Jesus Christ. That's not something we've earned. It's something he's given. We believe this to be true, not only with our words, but in our hearts, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. We believe that to be true. We've been baptized into God's church in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if these things are true, then the Lord's Supper is meant for us. It has something for us. It's a moment to ground ourselves in the truth of the gospel. So if you accept the scriptures and the truth that is presented in them, you are invited In fact, you are encouraged, commanded, come and eat. You need it. You need it. Now, in the flip side of that, if you don't recognize Jesus as your Savior, you don't recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation, you don't think that Jesus is the only way, or you can live your life however you want, there's no consequences to that, or whatever consequences there may be, that's up to you to accept. If the opposite of what we're saying about the Bible is true, is what is true to you, or is what you accept as true, then the Bible says this is not, it's not a good idea to eat. It warns against it, in fact. And I would say, at the very least, you're being dishonest by saying, but when we eat and when we drink, we're making a testimony of what we believe, and if you don't believe it, that's an untruth. And so we would ask you this morning, this is between you and God, to not eat if that's the case this morning. But as we always say, don't leave it at that. This is a free message. Christ is clearly the Savior in the Scriptures, and it's open. It's there for us to learn, to ask questions, to answer those questions. So let this be the beginning of something this morning as you're confronted with this truth. Let's take just a moment to pray quietly to ourselves, preparing for this time at the Lord's table. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution. Father in heaven, this is your world, thoroughly and completely. For those of us in Christ, we need not fear flesh and blood. We need not fear opinions or policies. You are in control. I do pray, God, that we would pay attention to and be thankful for and indulge ourselves in that which you have called us to do, which is to be a people of the Word of God, understanding all the time as we read and study and apply what the love of God the Father truly is and what it means, what the justice of God the Father is and what it truly means, what the work and the grace and the mercy of the work of Christ means, and what it has earned for us. I pray that we would understand better and grow more accustomed to the moving of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't only beget a healthy, flourishing Grace Presbyterian Church where the followers and the leaders are all repentant, that it wouldn't just create a people who know their word and see and know grace, are trained for godliness and live their life in the hope of eternal life. But I also pray, Lord, that that thing, those things would spill out from this place, that we would be ready, able, willing, even eager to do good works, bringing that which God is developing in our hearts out into the world. And may people come to know Jesus. May their souls be snatched from the fire because of it. Use this supper in this way to bless us, to bolster us, to nourish us for the ministry of the gospel, not only inside this building, but outside of it. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.